Thank you, John, for the scripture reading this morning. Glad to have you back up from Florida and bringing some of that sunshine with you. And it was nice to hear the children going to children's church. Last weekend, we all celebrated a glorious Easter Sunday worship service and a heartfelt thank you to all of you who participated in that joyous occasion. That Friday was April the 15th, and it's another annual occasion for each of us, our income tax day. Filing our returns or extensions, perhaps sending a check or otherwise dealing with the IRS. But our experience, for the most part, is surely a lot better than it was in Jesus' day. For the Jewish citizens under Roman rule, tax collecting was tough. And since our message series is on a cast of characters, I thought this morning we would look at Matthew, who was a tax collector and friend of Flops, who, as you know, became an apostle of Jesus Christ. And one of the facts that stands out for all of the 12 apostles is how ordinary and unrefined they were when Jesus met them. All 12, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, were from Galilee. And that whole region was predominantly rural, consisting of small towns and villages. Its people were not elite. They were not known for their education. They were the commonest of the common. They were fishermen and farmers. And such were his disciples as well. Christ deliberately passed over those who were aristocratic and influential and chose men that were mostly from the common of society. And that's how it has always been in God's economy. He exalts the humble and lays low the proud. We read in Isaiah 26, 5 and 6, "For he brings down those who dwell on high in lofty cities. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. Thy foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy." In Zephaniah 3:12, God declares, "I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." Ezekiel 21:26, "Thus says the Lord, remove the turban, take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble, and let the humble be exalted." John MacArthur, in his commentary, points out that it should be no surprise then that Jesus disdained the religious elite. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were the blind leading the blind. And most of the members of the Jewish establishment in Jesus' day were so spiritually blind that when the Messiah actually came and did miracles before their very eyes, they didn't recognize him. They saw him rather as an interloper, an intruder. They regarded him as an enemy. And from the very outset, from the first time he preached to the people, they sought a way to have him murdered. Luke 4, verses 28 and 29. And in the end, it was the chief priests and the ruling elders of Israel who led the crowd in a cry for his crucifixion and for his blood. The religious establishment hated him. So it's no wonder that when the time came for Christ to choose his apostles, he looked away from the religious elite. And he instead chose men of simple faith who were, by earthly standards, commonplace. Common people, yet with an uncommon calling. It wasn't that the self-righteous religious leaders did not believe in Jesus' miracles. Nowhere in the pages of the gospel do we find anybody denying the reality of his miracles. Who could deny them? There were far too many, and they'd been done too publicly to be dismissed by even the most skeptical. Some even tried to attribute Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan, we read in Matthew 12:24. No one, however, ever denied that the miracles were real. Anyone could see that. He had the power to cast out demons, to heal and do miracles. No one can honestly question whether he truly had power over the supernatural world. But what irritated the religious leaders was not the miracles. They could have lived with the fact even that he walked on water and that he could make food to feed thousands of people. What they could not tolerate was their being called sinners. They would not acknowledge themselves as being poor or blind and oppressed, Luke 4:18. They were truly smugly self-righteous. So when Jesus came, as John the Baptist had before him, preaching repentance and saying they were sinners, wretched, poor, blind, lost people, under the bondage of their own iniquity, needing forgiveness and cleansing, they could not and would not tolerate that. Therefore, it was ultimately because of his message that they hated him, vilified him, and finally executed him. And that's precisely when it came a time for him to appoint apostles, Christ chose lowly, ordinary men. They were men who were not reluctant to acknowledge their own sinfulness. And in all likelihood, none of the 12 were more notorious as a sinner than was Matthew. He is called by his Jewish name, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, in Mark 2:14. Luke refers to him as Levi in Luke 5:27-29, and it is Matthew when he lists the 12 in Luke 6:15 and in Acts 1:13. But Matthew, of course, is the author of the gospel that bears his name. And for that reason, we might expect to learn a lot more about him, a lot more detail about his life and character. But the fact of the matter is we actually know very little about him. The only thing we know for sure is that he was a very humble, self-effacing man who kept himself almost completely in the background throughout his lengthy account of Jesus' life and ministry. And in his entire gospel, he only mentions his own name twice, one in the call, which is our text for today, Matthew 9:9, and the other is when he lists all 12 apostles. In watching a powerful series called The Chosen, Matthew is one of the more colorful and well-defined, developed characters. Diana liked him from the beginning, me not so much, but I've come to really appreciate him and his meticulous keeping of notes so that he would have an accurate account of Jesus Christ and his ministry. Our text, Matthew 9:9, reads, "As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth. 'Follow me and be my disciple,' Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him." Let's let Max Lucado pick up the story. He has such an imagination and such a colorful way of trying to fill in the background that I'd like to share it with you, because the surprise in this invitation is the one invited, a tax collector. Combine the greed of an embezzling executive, the presumption of a hokey television evangelist, throw in the audacity of an ambulance-chasing lawyer and the cowardice of a drive-by sniper. Stir in a pinch of a pimp's morality and finish it off with a drug peddler's code of ethics, and what do you have? A first century tax collector. According to the Jews, these guys were hardly above plankton on the food chain. Caesar permitted these Jewish citizens to tax almost anything, your boat, your fish, your house, your crops, and as long as Caesar had his due, they could keep the rest. As one Bible commentary explains, there were two kinds of tax collectors, the gabbai and the mokhes. The gabbai were general tax collectors. They collected property tax, income tax, and the poll tax, and these taxes were actually officially set. So there wasn't much graft at this level. The mokhes, however, collected duty on imports and goods, and goods for domestic trade, virtually anything that was moved by road. They set tolls on roads and bridges. They taxed beasts of burden, axles on transport wagons. They charged a tariff on parcels and letters and whatever else they could find to tax. And these assessments were often arbitrary and just very capricious. Now, there were two kinds of mokhes, the great mokhes and the little mokhes. A great mokhes stayed behind the scenes and had others do his dirty work for them. Zacchaeus was apparently a great mokhes, a chief tax collector, Luke 19:2. Matthew was evidently a little mokhes, because he manned a tax office where he dealt with the people one-on-one, face-to-face. And he was one of the people that the people saw and resented most. Matthew was the worst of the worst. As Max puts it, publicans like Matthew just pulled up their stretched limos in the poor side of town and set up shop. They were crooked as corkscrews. And as we mentioned, his given name was Levi, as we read in Mark 2:14. And we wonder if his parents aspired him perhaps to be a priest. But if so, he certainly was a flop in the family circle. Therefore, it really must have been a stunning reality to Matthew when he was invited, when Jesus chose him to come. It came out of the blue. The neighborhood cookouts, he was never invited. High school reunions, somehow his name was left off the list. The guy was avoided like the plague, and everybody kept his distance from Matthew, everybody except Jesus. So you can bet he was stunned by his call. Come, be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. Matthew must have been right. Jesus hardly had to tug. Within a punctuation mark, Mark's shady friends and Jesus' green followers were swapping email addresses. Luke 5:29, then Levi gave a big dinner for Jesus at his house. Many other tax collectors and other people were eating there too. What do you suppose led up to this publican party? So let's try to imagine, using Max Lucado's giftedness. He can see Matthew going back to the office and packing up. He removes his Quisling of the Year award from the wall. He boxes up his shady business school certificate. His coworkers start asking questions. Hey, what's up, Matt? You heading out on a cruise? Hey, Matthew, the missus kick you out? Matthew doesn't know what to say. He mumbles something about a job change, and he reaches the door. He pauses. He looks back, holding his box full of office supplies, and they're giving him hangdog looks, look sad, puzzled, and he feels a little lump in his throat. Okay, these guys aren't much. Parents warn their kids to stay away from this sort. Salty language, Mardi Gras morals. The bouncer at the gentleman's club sends him a birthday card. But a friend is a friend. Yet what can he do? Invite them to meet Jesus? Yeah, right. They like preachers the way that sheep like butchers. Tell them to tune into the religious channel on TV. What if he sneaks little Torah tracts in their desks? Nah, they don't read. So not knowing what else to do, he shrugs his shoulders and gives them a nod, and he walks out mumbling something about these stupid allergies, wiping the mist from his eyes. And later that day, the same thing happens. He goes to the bar to settle up his account. The decor is blue-collar chic, a seedy, smoky place with a Budweiser chandelier over the pool table, a jukebox in the corner. Not the country club, but for Matthew, it's his home on the way home. And when he tells the owner he's moving on, the bartender responds, "Whoa, Matt, what's coming down?" And Matthew mumbles an excuse about a transfer, but he leaves the bar with an empty feeling in his gut. And so later on, he meets Jesus at a diner and shares his problem. "It's my buddies, you know, the guys at the office, the friends at the bar." "What about them?" Jesus asks. "Well, we kind of run together, you know. I'm going to miss them. Take Josh, for instance. He's slick as a can of Quaker State, but he visits orphans on Sunday. And Bruno at the gym can crunch you like a roach. But I've never had a better friend. He's actually bailed me out 3 times. Jesus motions for him to go on. "What's the problem?" "Well, I'm going to miss them. I mean, I got nothing against Peter and James and John. But, you know, they're Sunday morning and I'm Saturday night. I got my own circle, you know." So Jesus starts to smile and shake his head. Matthew, "You think I came to quarantine you? Following me doesn't mean forgetting your friends, just the opposite. I want to meet them." "Are you serious? Is the high priest a Jew?" "But Jesus, these guys, half of them are on parole. And Josh, he hadn't worn socks since his bar mitzvah." "I'm not talking about a religious service, Matthew. Let me ask you, what do you like to do? Bowl? Play Monopoly? How's your golf game?" Matthew's eyes brighten. "You ought to see me cook. I get on steaks like a whale on Jonah." "Perfect," Jesus smiles. "Then let's throw a little going away party. I'll hang up the clipboard bash. Get the gang together." And Matthew's all over it. He's calling him a caterer, his housekeeper, his secretary. "Get the word out, Thelma. Drinks and dinner at my house tonight. Tell the guys to come and bring a date." And so Jesus ends up at Matthew's house. It's a classy split level with a view of the Sea of Galilee. Parked out front is everything from BMWs to Harleys and stretch limos. And the crowd inside tells you that this is anything but a clergy conference. Earrings on the guys and tattoos on the girls and moussified hair, music that rumbles teeth roots. And buzzing around in the middle of the gang is Matthew, making more connections than an electrician. He hooks up Matthew with the tax collector bass club, Martha with the kitchen staff, Simon the zealot meets a high school debate partner, and Jesus, beaming. What could be better? Sinners and saints in the same room, and no one's trying to determine who is which. But an hour or so into the evening, the door opens and an icy breeze moves in. Quote, "The Pharisees and the men who taught the law for the Pharisees begin to complain to Jesus' followers, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Luke 5:30. Enter the religious police, thin-lipped piety, big black books under their arms, cheerful as Siberian prison guards, clerical collars so tight that their veins bulge. They like to grill too, but not steaks. Matthew's the first to feel the heat. "Some religious fellow you are," one says, practically pulling an eyebrow muscle. "Look at the people you hang out with." And Matthew doesn't know whether to get mad or get out. And before he has time to choose, Jesus intervenes, explaining that Matthew is right where he needs to be. Verse 31 and 32, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. Quite a story. Matthew goes from double dealer to disciple. He throws a party that makes the religious right uptight, but Christ proud. The good guys look good, the bad guys hit the road. Some story indeed. Well, what do we do with it? You know, you don't have to be different or weird to follow Jesus. You don't have to stop liking your friends to follow him. Just the opposite. A few introduced to the Lord would be nice. You know how to grill a steak? Max Lucado shares this personal experience. Some time ago, I was asked to play a game of golf. The foursome included two preachers, a church leader, and a Matthew, BC. The thought of 4 hours with three Christians, two of them who were pulpiteers, didn't appeal to him. His best friend, a Christian, a Christ follower, and his boss insisted. So he agreed. I'm happy to report that he proclaimed the experience painless. On the ninth hole, he turned to one of us and said, smiling, "I'm so glad you guys are normal." I think he meant this. "I'm glad you didn't get in my face or club me with a King James driver. Thanks for laughing at my jokes. Thanks for telling a few yourself. Thanks for being normal." We didn't lower standards, but neither did we saddle a high horse. We were nice, normal and nice. Discipleship is sometimes defined as being normal. A woman in a small Arkansas community was a single mom with a frail baby. Her neighbors would stop in every few days and keep the child so she could go out and shop. After some weeks, her neighbor shared more than her time. She shared her faith. And the woman did what Matthew did. She chose to follow Christ. The friends of the young mother objected. "Do you know what these people teach?" they contested. "Here is what I know," she said. "They held my baby." I think Jesus likes that kind of answer, don't you? Forgiveness is a thread that runs through Matthew 9 after the account of Matthew's conversion. It's interesting to note there are some three tax collectors mentioned in the gospel, and each one of them has found forgiveness. There was Zacchaeus in Luke 19, 2 through 10. The publican mentioned in the parable of Luke 18, 10 to 14, and Matthew. Levi's heart had long hungered for forgiveness. And that's why he rose without hesitation and devoted the rest of his life to following Christ. We also know that Matthew really knew the Old Testament well, and that he wrote his gospel with a Jewish audience in mind. Tradition says that he ministered to the Jews, both in Israel and abroad, for many years before being martyred for his faith. There's no reliable record of how he was put to death, but the various traditions indicate he was burned at the stake. Thus, the man who walked away from a lucrative career without even giving it a second thought remained willing to give his all for Christ to the very end. The Believer's Bible Commentary says, Matthew lost a comfortable job, but he found a destiny. He lost a good income, but he found honor. He lost comfortable security, but he found an adventure, the like of which he had never dreamed. Christ's invitation to Matthew, to me, is a simple one. Come, follow me. Jesus offers us forgiveness, a new life in him, a true purpose, a sure hope. Ann Kimmel shares, yes, I've committed to the cross, to a price that must be paid, a cause worth dying for. I'm committed to sacrifice, to the long haul, to laying down my life even as Jesus did, to recognizing that there are lots of losses for every important gain. I am Jesus to the world around me. You are. His heart, his hands, his eyes, his voice, a spirit of honesty and care. You and God and I, a team. We can love the world to joy and to meaningful and brand new tomorrows. Jesus dreamed that we would. Selah.